Tremendous. Thank you, sir. Boy, I appreciate Dan's ministry, don't you? You know, it's really exciting to think about that there will be 28 of us on a short-term mission trip this summer. That's pretty awesome. That's about, I don't know, percentage-wise, what, a fifth of us or so going on the mission field this summer to share the good news about Christ. That is tremendous. So I want to commend you that are going for your involvement in ministry and missions. And we want to get all of you outside of the United States at some point in time. It's so important, I think, to have a cross-cultural missions experience. Get your feet wet in that area. So anyway, exciting. We need to pray for our teams. Matt and Ben going to Kosovo, and then the other 26 of us going to Guatemala. So anyway, tremendous. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. We continue to study characteristics of conquest, and we will knock off another characteristic this morning. But let me take a minute while you turn there to Joshua 11, and as you get settled there in your copy of God's Word, let me explain what the index card is for in your bulletin. Just turn the page over to chapter 12 and look at chapter 12. And it essentially, chapter 12 is a list of all the kings and giants that Moses and Joshua and the Israelites defeated. So looking ahead a week or two, we want to compile our own list. Shannon put a little blurb in the bulletin underneath the calendar, and it says, defeated giants. And it says, has God defeated a giant or a king in your life? Like Israel did in Joshua 12, we want to compile our own list of defeated kings and giants as a way to give praise and glory to God. Take a moment this morning to jot your defeated giant down on the index card in your bulletin and drop it in the offering plate or leave it on the communion table after the service. Remain anonymous if you prefer. And if you need more time to think about it, by all means, take it home. But Lord willing, we will be in chapter 12 in a week or two. So this is coming up. And boy, we'd love to have a bulletin insert. So as we study Joshua 12, we can look at our own list of defeated kings. Wouldn't that be terrific? What kind of things are we talking about? Well, things like God saved me on etc. Or God saved my child on whatever. And put your name there if you want. Or God defeated this giant in my life. God delivered me from depression. Or God did this in my life. And we just want to have, like, as you see down here, they just list king after king that was knocked off here, knocked off there. And we want to make our own list of kings that the Lord has defeated. So that's what this is for. Give it some thought, and I hope it'll prove encouraging, not only encouraging, but that it will give praise to God as we remember. That's what essentially chapter 12 is. It's them remembering all the victories that the Lord had given them in the promised land. Today, we're in chapter 11 of the book of Joshua as we continue this study about characteristics of conquest. Essentially, it's the necessary ingredients for spiritual warfare. You could think of it that way. But we want to take a look at another characteristic of conquest this morning. Let me pray for us, though. We've been talking about the power of God's Word, and as I pray today, I'm going to pray some of the phrases from Psalm 19 and just ask that the Lord would make the words of this psalm a reality in us this morning. And I want to just ask the Lord specifically that He would do these things that David describes, that the Word of God would do in us today what it says it will do here in Psalm 19. So let's pray together as we look to Joshua 11 and a characteristic of conquest. Father, we draw near now to You, and we give You praise again for the gift of Your Word, how You have spoken to us. We acknowledge Your voice in the thunder. We acknowledge Your voice through Your Word, and we ask now, Lord, we acknowledge that Your Word is perfect. Use it to revive us this morning. Some of us here need our souls revived, and I would include myself there. Lord, refresh and minister to us through your word. Lord, your word is sure. Use it to make us wise as we fight our adversaries. Father, your precepts are right. Let our hearts rejoice because of them. Father, your commandment is pure and it enlightens the eyes. Let it enlighten our eyes this morning. Let us see truth, Lord. The fear of you is clean and enduring forever. Your rules are true, righteous altogether. Lord, I pray that you would give us desires for your word more than gold, more than much fine gold. Lord, help us to cherish and treasure your word more than the financial wealth you have blessed us with in the United States. Let the word today be sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Lord, let us savor your truth. That's what we want. Warn us through your word. And reward us as we keep it. Lord, keep me back from presumption this morning. Presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Please do this among us, we pray through Christ. Amen. Jonathan Edwards was arguably the greatest pastor and theologian that the United States ever produced. Shortly after he became the president of the College of New Jersey, it became Princeton, he died unexpectedly from a smallpox vaccination. Upon his death, his wife Sarah wrote these words, and she said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud." And what a fitting phrase to use on a morning like today. Thank you, Father, for in your providence giving us dark clouds to experience this. A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it, but my God lives and he has my heart. We are all given to God. And Sarah Edwards, by these words, you can tell, was an extraordinary woman. Joshua and Israel could say the same thing in chapter 11. A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Because as chapter 11 dawns, we find dark and ominous clouds gathering on the horizon to Israel's north. An overwhelming force from the north has assembled to wage war on Israel. And this overwhelming force has four ingredients or four elements to it. And the first element we see in this overwhelming force is four kings. Verse 1 of chapter 11 begins, "When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this," heard what, we ask? He heard of Israel's complete conquest of the south. At the end of chapter 10, last Sunday, we saw that Israel had conquered all the land between Kadesh Barnea, far to the south, and Gibeon here in the center. Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this tremendous conquest. And now hearing that Israel had such a formidable piece of territory under their belt, Jabin, king of Hazor, decides to assemble a coalition and act. So first one says, "When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph." And over the last few weeks, we've been down here in the southern portion of the Promised Land. Today, the action takes us far to the north. Everything that we talk about today will take place up in this far north region of Israel. And four kings assemble to fight Israel. First of all, Jabin, king of Hazor. Verse 10 tells us that Hazor was the most important city in the north. It's described as a large and strategic city. Archaeologists have located the remains of that city, and it sits on a mound that stretches around 200 acres. Now, for an ancient city, that is truly massive. The city of Jericho, that Israel defeated first, sat on only about 5 or 6 acres. So when we think about this northern city, it's truly a metropolis. Possibly accommodating up to 40,000 people. One man says it was by far the most imposing city in Palestine. Furthermore, it was a hub. It served kind of as an Atlanta. Everything goes through Atlanta. Everything back then went through Hazor. And another man writes, Hazor is like a fat spider in a wide-strung web. The strategic importance of this geographic position can hardly be overestimated. And then not only from Hazor, another picture of the excavations there, not only from Hazor, there are 3 other minor, less important cities, the city of Madon, the city of Shimron, and the city of Aksaph. Much less is known about those cities. So we see 4 kings. That's the first ingredient in this overwhelming force. The second ingredient is 4 regions. 4 kings, also 4 regions become involved. In addition to the 4 kings and their armies that we've already seen, other regions to the north are included. Look at verse 2. It says, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country. That's a broad general term for the mountainous region in the north, in the central part of the promised land. It doesn't help if I point back there because you don't know what I'm pointing at. So why don't I turn around and show you up here? The hill country is this whole center section that stretches all the way down to the south too. Behind the pulpit down here where you can't see, the northern hill country. And it continues, and in the Arabah south of Chinnereth. That's in the region below the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee in the Old Testament was called the Sea of Chinnereth. It says, and in the lowland. That's the region between the mountains and the coastal plain. So the lowland would be these foothills down here. And then finally, Naphoth Dor on the west, a region near the Mediterranean to the west. So 4 kings, 4 regions, that's the second ingredient. And now there's a third ingredient or a third element in this overwhelming force, 6 peoples. 6 peoples, in addition to the kings and their armies and the 4 regions, come 6 different people groups from an even wider area. Verse 3 says, to the Canaanites in the east, that is, Jabin sent to the Canaanites in the east, and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. The Jebusites is what you want to note there, because the Jebusites lived in Jerusalem. Now, Joshua just defeated the king of Jerusalem, but he didn't conquer the city. Jerusalem won't be conquered until the time of King David. What this says is that survivors from the southern campaign have traveled all the way to the north to join in the fight against Israel. And secondly, note this region up to the very top, people from the land of Mizpah. So there is 4 kings, 4 regions, 6 peoples. There's hardly any more room on the map to circle anything. Look at the effect that this would have had on Israel. Multiple kings, multiple cities, multiple regions, each with its own army. Multiple people groups, names we've become familiar with in the book of Joshua, the usual list of suspects, the Hittites, Perizzites, etc. Some survivors from the southern campaign. This coalition that you see pictured on the map is much broader than the coalition we saw in chapter 10. Its forces, as you look and see, came from a much widely scattered area. And for this reason, this northern coalition is much more threatening. It had a singular effect on Israel. Verse 4 of Joshua 11 says, "And they came out," that is, the coalition, "came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots." Verse 4 stresses the vast number of forces arrayed against them through the repetition of the Hebrew word rab. It's an adverb that means great or many. A great horde with many chariot horses, with many chariots. And the last phrase, with the chariots, tells us that the northern coalition also holds the technological advantage over Israel. Each Canaanite city to the north would have had its own chariots and charioteers. Very fast, very maneuverable. Essentially what they are is firing platforms. They're movable platforms that people fire weapons from in general. Looking something like this chariot up here on the top, lightly constructed with fittings on it to hold their weapons, bow and arrow, spear perhaps, open on the back. The crew of a chariot consisted of typically two men, as the one on the top shows you here, usually a driver and then a warrior in the chariot to fire the weapons as it sped through the opposing forces. So this northern coalition, not only is it massive, it holds the technological advantage. Verse 5 continues, "And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." They leave all these assorted areas and gather in this one central region, circled in red, the waters of Merom. So what was the effect that this overwhelming force had on Israel? One man observed, "Such a vast force surely would have appeared irresistible. The overall effect of the listing of such widely scattered cities, regions, and peoples is to cast a dark cloud of impending doom over the Israelites. Indeed, a holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud." I wonder if you can relate to the dark cloud. The dark cloud hovering over Israel. I wonder if you can relate to this overwhelming force. We don't face, of course, four armies and four regions and six people groups, but we do face opponents, like we've mentioned in the week or two past, opponents like giant despair. We do face opponents that can threaten to overwhelm us like a dark cloud. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. We face the world system that's opposed to God and all that He stands for, the world system with all its allurements and temptations. We face the flesh or indwelling sin, the traitor within the ranks that will be with you and I until the day we die or until Christ returns. We face the devil, our ancient foe, who was soundly defeated at the cross, yet who still wages a fierce counterattack that we described last Sunday morning. How do we defeat opponents like those? How do we defeat our enemies, our giants, when they loom over us like this northern coalition loomed over Israel like a dark cloud? How do we defeat the host of forces arrayed against us? So far in this catalog of conquest, we've looked at two characteristics of conquest. The first we saw 2 weeks ago is confidence. We defeat our spiritual opponents with the confidence in Christ's victory over sin. And really, friends, this is the those courses that they called in college, the ones you had to take, the basics, the essentials. What were those called? Yeah, the prerequisite. That's the word I'm looking for. This is the prerequisite for conquest of any kind. Without confidence in Christ's victory, there will be no victory. First of all, you need to come to faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, turning and forsaking sin and relying on His payment for cross and nothing else. It begins with trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and then acknowledging that and understanding that He has soundly defeated sin. He defeated the devil and his horde at the cross. And we have died to sin by our identity with Christ. Confidence is the absolute prerequisite. The second that we saw last Sunday is violence. We defeat our enemies by wielding the weapon of the Word. And in our passage in Joshua 11 continues, we find a third characteristic of conquest, and that is the characteristic of dependence. We defeat our giants, our spiritual opponents, the world, the flesh, and the devil in complete dependence upon Christ. As our passage continues, we see this third characteristic of conquest unfold in a dependent army of Israel. They will demonstrate three principles to us. Joshua and Israel give us three principles to observe in this second part. First, what they show us is that the outcome of battle is the Lord's responsibility. The outcome of battle is entirely in the Lord's hands. Notice verse 6. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain." Literally, I will give them over dead to Israel. The outcome of this battle, the outcome of any battle, is entirely in the Lord's hands. The result of our conflicts is the Lord's complete responsibility. Now, I am not saying that we don't have to fight. I am not saying that you and I don't have anything to do. I am not saying that you and I will merely sit on the sidelines while the Lord does all the fighting. On the contrary, you and I will be fully engaged in the battle, just like Joshua and Israel were. However, the outcome of Israel's battle and the outcome of our battles are completely up to the Lord. Much later in Israel's history, as David rushes out to fight Goliath, we read this in 1 Samuel 17. Listen to David as he shouts back to Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." The battle's the Lord's. Then yet later in Israel's history, in the book of 2 Chronicles 32, as King Hezekiah faced an overwhelming army from Assyria, much like this northern coalition, listen to Hezekiah's words: "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." What I'm trying to point out by these cross-references is the outcome is up to the Lord. Then we go to the New Testament and we hear Paul say the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we hear Paul say, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." The outcome is up to Christ. And again, he says in Philippians chapter 2, and the first part of this just dispels the notion that we do nothing. Because listen to this. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, carry it to completion, he says, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The outcome of Israel's battle, the outcome of our battle, is completely in God's hands. Frankly, you and I can't control the outcome. And I think the trouble comes when we try to. We are simply called to be faithful to His Word, and as the saying goes, let the chips fall where they may. What effect should that principle have on us? Think with me. This is significant. We have just seen the Lord tell us throughout Scripture that the outcome of our spiritual conflicts are entirely in His hands. The battle is the Lord. We fight. What should that do to us? The effect that it should produce is calm. The effect that this should produce in us is quiet trust. This should make us mentally go, whew. Take this opportunity to remove my jacket. And I'll get it cleaned later this week. Look at what the Lord says in verse 6. And notice cause and effect here. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time I will give all of them slain to Israel. Except here, the effect comes first, and the cause comes second. The effect is, do not be afraid of them. And then the cause, for tomorrow at this time I will give all of them slain to Israel. The effect this should produce in us is quiet trust. This, knowing that the outcome is up to Him, should settle us down. They say that people who work or live in high-rise buildings, and I don't know if you perhaps have worked in a high-rise building ever, they say people who live or work in high-rise skyscraper-type buildings can feel the building sway in the wind. It's not dangerous. Engineers know that will happen, and they design the building to be able to withstand those forces. Unfortunately, even though they've designed for it, it still makes people queasy when they can feel their entire skyscraper blowing in the wind. So when they built the CityCorps Center in New York, they decided to do something about the skyscraper swaying in the wind. And at the top of the 59-story building, they installed a machine called a tuned mass damper. The machine, writes Joe Morgenstern in New Yorker magazine, was essentially a 410-ton block of concrete. That's a big block of concrete. How they got it up 59 stories, I'd like to find out. Attached to huge springs and floating on a film of oil, when the building swayed, the block's inertia worked to damp the movement and calm tenants' queasy stomachs. Joshua 11:6 is your tuned mass damper. And as we go out to face our giants, and as we face the world, the flesh, and the devil, and as we hear Him say, I will give them over to you slain. And as we hear the battle is the Lord's, and as we read in 1 Thess 5, the Lord is faithful, He will do it. So we hear the outcome's up to Him. The tune mass damper should stop the building from swaying and help us realize this is His. You know, I can't control how this is going to turn out. I can be faithful in it and do what He's called me to do. But this battle is His. That is the first thing Joshua and the army of Israel shows us. The outcome is the Lord's responsibility. I hope that's not news. Even if it's not, we need to be reminded, because I myself find myself trying to tweak events. Well, let me be frank. I try to control things. And it just doesn't work. The outcome is up to Him. But they go on and they show us a second principle here, this dependent army. They show us that, secondly, we act in complete dependence on Him. We act in complete dependence on Him. And look at verse 6 again. And I want to read through to the end of verse 6 now. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." As I understand hamstringing a horse, it means to cut the large sinew or ligament at the back of the rear leg. It would be the equivalent of severing our Achilles tendon. And that meant the horses could no longer be used in battle. They could no longer be used for any military purpose. And of course, burning the chariot would render them unusable as well. Why such a strange command? Hamstring the horses, burn the chariots with fire. Why did the Lord command Joshua to do that? Because Israel was called to act in complete dependence on Him. Horses and chariots were the best that technology had to offer in Joshua's day. And the Lord is telling Joshua, this battle will not be won that way. You will not win this battle with modern technology, modern weapons, and modern machinery. You will depend completely on Me to give you victory. And the Lord adds His own emphasis there. Help me to remember this if the lights go out, okay? He says to Israel, you will hamstring the horses and burn the chariots because you will depend completely on Me to give you victory. Now, the application might be painfully obvious, but I'm going to make it anyway. God calls you and me to fight in the same way, completely dependent on Him. 2 Corinthians 10, the Word of God says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." What does that mean? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It means that we don't fight in a merely human way. We don't fight with modern technology, with modern weapons, and modern machinery. We fight with divine weapons. In the same book, a little earlier, Paul says this. He describes that he serves the Lord with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. We described one weapon last Sunday, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We defeat our enemies wielding the weapon of the Word. That's in one hand. In the other hand is the weapon of prayer. From our culture, we often hear the words, stand up and fight like a man, or get on your feet and fight like a man. But what the Word of God tells us here is get on your knees and fight like a man. And we hear about a man like that in Colossians 4, Epaphras And the Word of God says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The word struggling, we saw it last week in another passage. It's the Greek word agonizomai, where we get the word agonize from. He toils, he labors, he puts intense effort into his prayer. So what the Word of God says here is we are to be completely dependent upon him with the Word of God in one hand, with prayer in the other. Get on your knees and fight like a man. We wage war with the Word and with prayer. I think our great temptation is to think that there's a better way to fight. Our great struggle in this age is to think there are more effective weapons than the Word of God and prayer. Let me take you back to the era of the Civil War. There was a Confederate chaplain during the War of Northern Aggression, or the Civil War, as you may hear it described as you grew up. There was a Confederate chaplain by the name of E.M. Bounds. He is most widely known for his books on prayer, one in particular, Power Through Prayer. And it's hard to imagine that in the era of the Civil War, men were tempted to rely on something other than God's ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, and prayer. But apparently they were. Listen to this quote from him that could have been written last week. He writes, "What the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods. She needs men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer." I say that's timeless. And how desperately you and I need to hear it. Look, my friend, if there's going to be any success in our spiritual battles, if there's going to be any success against our giants, if there's going to be any success against the spiritual opponents that threaten us like a dark cloud, that success will come as we depend on Christ through prayer. If we have any success in Guatemala, if Matt and Ben have any success in Kosovo, if we see people come to faith in Christ, if we see the Church of Guatemala grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, it will happen because we prayed. If we have success in our homes, if we see our children come to faith in Christ, if we see our children grow to walk in the Lord, it will happen because we prayed. If we have success in our church family, if we see men, women, and children come to faith in Christ, if we see men, women, and children built up in their faith and reproducing their faith in others, it will happen because we prayed. If you have success defeating giant despair, if you find yourself freed from doubting castle through the key of promise, if you find yourself back on the King's highway headed toward the celestial city, it will happen because you prayed. The Lord said to Joshua, "You will not overcome this enemy with technology." And He will say to you and I now, "You will not overcome your enemy with financial resources. You will not overcome this enemy with technology either. You will not overcome this enemy with psychology. Hamstring the horses, burn the chariots. You will overcome this enemy when you depend on me completely through prayer." Christ says to his men in Mark 9, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." That is the second principle we see. We act in complete dependence on him. So first, the outcome of battle is the Lord's responsibility. Second, we act in complete dependence on Him. And third, what they show us is we act courageously. Verse 7 of Joshua chapter 11 says, "And Joshua, so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them." Notice, Joshua did not say, "Well, guys, let's let go and let God." Now, I understand that phrase can have meaning in context. This is not the context of that phrase. "So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them." There are a couple of places in the Old Testament where Israel is told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I count two of them. That is usually not the case, and it's dangerous when we take two passages of the Old Testament and build our spiritual life around them. That's where we came to this idea of let go and let God. Do not act. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus chapter, it's after the Red Sea. Is that chapter 14, I think? 14, I think, is the reference. And again, it happened to Jehoshaphat. "You will not need to fight this battle." But the host of other Old Testament references, think of David, who said the battle is the Lord, was out there with a sling in his hand, friend. And so we are called to courageously engage the enemy in the New Testament. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Colossians 3:5. "Put to death the deeds of the body." Romans 8:13. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Ephesians 6:11. "Take up the whole armor of God." Verse 13. "Stand therefore." Verse 14. "Resist the devil." James 4:7. We're not called to sit idly and passively. We know that the outcome of the battle is the Lord's responsibility. We depend on Him completely through prayer, and then we courageously engage the enemy. Back in the era of Henry VIII, there was an English bishop named Hugh Latimer. He died a martyr's death, was eventually burned at the stake by Henry VIII's daughter, Mary, who we know as Bloody Mary. Latimer, at one time, preached in the court of Henry VIII. And just to recap a little history, Henry VIII was fond of separating people's heads from their shoulders when he didn't see eye to eye with them. Hugh Latimer preached to this man. And the account goes like this. Henry was greatly displeased by the boldness in Hugh Latimer's sermon and ordered Latimer to preach again on the following Sunday and apologize for the offense he had given. The next Sunday, after reading his text, Latimer began his sermon. These are Latimer's words. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." Latimer continued to preach the same sermon he preached the week before, it says, with considerably more energy. So, having prayerfully prepared to share the gospel, we go to Guatemala. And having prayerfully prepared ourselves, we go to Kosovo. And having prayerfully prepared ourselves, we confront our children with their sin. And having prayerfully prepared ourselves, we ask our co-worker if he'd like to read the Bible together with us. And having prayerfully prepared a sermon, I stand up and preach it. Depending on the Lord in prayer, you and I are called to courageously engage the enemy knowing that the outcome of the battle is completely up to Him. Notice the outcome of Joshua's battle in verse 8. It says, "And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." And just to give you perspective, this is where the battle took place, the waters of Merom. I have to switch to a map now to give you a bird's eye view. This is where he chases them. He almost chases them completely off the map. I know you can't read any of those words, but that's how far north Joshua literally chases them out of Israel. We act courageously. So, how do we defeat our enemies when they loom over us like a dark cloud? How do we defeat the host of forces arrayed against them, us? What's required for Christ-like conquest? And we've seen already confidence in Christ's victory, violence with the Word of God, and today dependence on Him and on Him alone. So I wonder, as a holy God covered you with a dark cloud, do your opponents threaten to overwhelm you like a threatening storm on the horizon? Take courage, friend, because the battle is the Lord's. An ancient hymn writer put it like this: "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Let me pray for us as Nick comes to lead us in our closing song.